Take your copy of God's Word and open to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these His deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So today we will cover the entire second chapter of the book of the prophet Micah. Now the book of Micah is given to us in three oracles. Some people might say three sermons or even three prophecies. Chapters 1 and 2 comprise the first sermon. Chapters 3 through 5 contain the second. Chapters 6 and 7 contain the final and third oracle. Today we're going to complete the first one, obviously, if chapters 1 and 2 are the first sermon. Now you'll recall back in Brian's introductory lesson a couple of weeks back, Micah was a younger contemporary of both Isaiah and Hosea. In fact, his ministry is dated generally, these are general dates, from about 738 B.C. to 698 B.C. Now, for those of you that are historians, if you know your history, right smack dab in the middle of his ministry, the northern kingdom went into exile into Assyria. So his ministry spans some 20 years before that and 20 years or so after that. Now, as Jacob mentioned last week, Assyria attempted to make their way further south into Judah, and they did make some headway, but ultimately they were turned out. And that's where Micah was prophesying. That's where he was doing ministry work. But God miraculously delivered Judah from the Assyrians during the lifetime of a godly king by the name of Hezekiah. And in fact, Isaiah actually prophesied of that event, that God was going to deliver them from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And you find that in 2 Kings 19. The last few verses of 2 Kings 19 actually explain how that came about when it says that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So that's what happened. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and they attempted to conquer Judah as well, but God miraculously delivered them. Now Judah, though terribly influenced really by the northern kingdom, was on this roller coaster of kings. If you'll recall, Brian brought this out in the introduction. They had a good king and they had a bad king. They had a good king and they had a bad king. And that's just sort of how things were going. It's similar to what we've seen over the years almost in the presidency, though I'd say the good king part is getting more and more rare. You know, but you see that in government systems. Nevertheless, Judah would not fall for 120 years or so later when Nebuchadnezzar would come in. You know, he's the king of Babylon. We studied about this in the book of Daniel. But he would come in and he would ransack Jerusalem, burn down the temple, take all the articles back, and take a lot of slaves back with him, one of those being the prophet Daniel. So as I said, chapter 1 contains the first half of this sermon, this oracle. The chapter before us today contains the latter half. Chapter 1 addresses the religious sins of Judah. I'm not saying that Israel is not part of this. They are, but primarily he was in Judah. Chapter 2 addresses their sins against their fellow man. As you could see as we read that was very clear here. And isn't that normally what happens when people don't have a fear of God? They mistreat their fellow man. I mean, that's just how it works. The name of the sermon this morning is Poetic Justice. Poetic Justice. And in this chapter, we're going to learn that the judgment coming upon Judah, and specifically their leaders, the rich leaders, perfectly mirrors their mistreatment of their fellow citizens in Judah. You'll see what I mean as we work through this. So he begins here and he says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning comes, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Man, that just sounds so much like our generation. It's amazing. Now, woe is an onomatopoeia. I know all of you know what that is, so I don't have to explain it to you, but just for the few of you that may not know, it's a word that is recognized simply by its sound. Woe. You know what that means. It's not positive. Other examples would be TikTok. You know, that just obviously sounds like a clock. The word sizzle is an onomatopoeia. The word boom is an onomatopoeia. I'll let Lance pronounce that word rightly later, since he's an English teacher. I say that to say that this word woe is obviously connected with something bad. It sounds that way to us. There is a coming judgment or a coming disaster here. Now, I'm not just a genius who knows this, or at least I'm not quite a genius. There was some debate. I didn't learn it on my own. This is actually a grammar lesson given to us by the most revered elder Brian Farley on Wednesday night some while ago. So if you are interested in grammar lessons, come, because he's the one that taught that when we were in the book of Revelation. Now, so Micah here declares, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. We might say these people laid awake at night trying to figure out something mischievous to get into. That's the way we would say it. And what did they do? When the morning dawned, they performed. They couldn't wait. They thought up some sinful act. They got up as quickly as they could. And they got on with it. They ran towards sinful things. Why did they do it? Because they could. That's a terrible testimony. They did it because it was in the power of their hand. God gave them breath, He gave them freedom, and they took advantage of that, and they went out and performed wicked things. The rich often abuse the poor just because they can. Not because they're in need. It's one thing if somebody steals something out of need, that's still sinful and wrong and shouldn't be done. And even in this country, it's inexcusable because we have so many avenues not to have to do that, you know, in our society. But when a rich man abuses a poor man just because he can, that's even worse. Now, interestingly, the word here translated power, when it says because it is in their power of their hand, this is actually pretty interesting. This is the Hebrew word el. And more times than not, it's translated God in the Old Testament. Trent Butler writes this, quote, "These power brokers of Israel play God as they exercise power over their helpless victims," end quote. That's the idea. That's what the Hebrew reader would have seen. These guys they're making themselves God. But they weren't God. And they were going to find that out real soon. So their mantra was much the same as the mantra of our society. It was, if it feels good, do it. That's how they lived. But they were going to have to pay the price. Now, in this specific case, what did they do? Well, Micah tells us very clearly, they took people's property. They took their fields, they took their houses. And the idea here is that they took it by force, and they took it by fraud. They oppressed people, and most likely they oppressed the poor. Now, you recall that in Israel, land was to stay assigned to every family permanently. This is the way that God had prescribed it. Even if someone got in financial trouble and they had to sell their property, ultimately it would be returned to them in the year of Jubilee. This is how things were set up. Property was an important thing to families and to tribes in Israel, and therefore it was important to God. But these rich here were unlawfully, and by that I mean Mosaic law, they were unlawfully seizing property. What was the cause, though? We're given that in verse 2. They covet. They covet fields and seize them. You know, covetousness is that forgotten sin. If you get people to name the Ten Commandments, I just about guarantee you that this is the one they're going to forget if they forget one. You shall not covet. But covetousness is a sin. Covetousness is desiring things that aren't yours, wanting your neighbor's stuff, not being content with the lot that God has given to you. And by the way, this covetousness led to further sins. I mean, it led them ultimately to oppress their neighbor, to take houses by force and fraud and fields. By the way, Amos, which we've already preached through, had a similar message to the northern kingdom several times. Here's one example, Amos chapter 2. God said through Amos, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." Listen, God is not pleased with the sin of oppression. He wasn't pleased with it back then. And by the way, He's not pleased with it now. He isn't pleased even when our government oppresses the people. God is not pleased with that. Verse 3. Therefore, so because of what these oppressors had done, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day you shall take up a taunt, or they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So these oppressors had devised their plans, but they didn't know God had His plan. That's what they needed to know. You know, the problem with humankind is we make our plans oftentimes without any recognition of the fact that God's will is going to be done. And that our plans need to be in accordance with His will. Now, He has revealed much of His will to us right here in this book. And so our plans should always be in accordance with this. But even then, God's secret will isn't known to us completely. He doesn't tell us everything. They had devised their plans, but they didn't realize God had devised His own. And here's God's sentence against this wicked people. God is bringing judgment against this family, against this nation, in the form of disaster. That doesn't sound good. They're not going to escape it. Notice, he says, they will be unable to remove their necks from it. They are going to be yoked to this judgment, to this disaster, to this evil, and there will be nothing that they can do about it. God is going to bring them down, and their pride is going to be abased. Now, no doubt these rich men had stolen the property of the poor, and they had flaunted their riches. Now, God's going to take that away. He says to them, they will no more walk haughtily. They'll no more walk in pride. And what's going to happen is their enemies are going to take up a taunt song against them. And what they're doing here is really putting words in the mouth of the Jewish people. And here's the words that they put in their mouth. But they're true. We, Israel and Judah, we are utterly ruined. This is what it's going to look like when the Assyrians come through. And for Judah, this is what it's going to look like when Nebuchadnezzar wipes the slate clean. We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. In other words, He takes their property and He gives it to someone else. How He removes it from me. To an apostate, He allots our fields. The problem is they didn't see themselves as apostate. They were apostate. That's already been dealt with in Micah chapter 1. They were worshiping all kinds of gods. They were apostate. They had walked away from God. How bad would it be for them? Well, that last line in verse 5, it explains how bad it's going to be. Therefore, you will have none to cast a line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This is what is being said there. When they are taken captive, there's going to be nobody back home to stand up for them. When they are taken captive, there will be nobody to represent them so that they make sure they get their land back. That's not going to happen. They will have no representative there at that time. That's what it's saying. Now, as I said, the northern kingdom was judged in 722 B.C. by the Assyrian in the middle of Micah's ministry, but the southern kingdom wouldn't be judged for over 100 years later in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar when he wiped Jerusalem clean. Nevertheless, God's judgment is sure. Verse 6. These are the words of the false prophets. Do not preach. That's what they say to Micah. That's why he says, thus they preach. This is what they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. We are the children of Abraham. The promises have been given to us. We've got the temple. We've got the high priest. We are the people of God. Have you not read how God has magnificently rescued us from Egypt? There's no destruction coming on us. And so they tell Micah not to preach his message. You shouldn't be preaching about judgment. They didn't believe it would come true. It's as though They didn't believe it was in God's nature to judge them. The problem was that is precisely God's nature. A holy and righteous God cannot just let sin be swept under the rug and unaccounted for. That's why he says in verse 7, "Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient?" That's what they're saying. The Lord hasn't grown impatient. He doesn't get impatient. This is God. Are these His deeds that He's gonna judge us? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? That's really what God is saying. That's who my words work for. Those who walk uprightly. Micah's still answering these false prophets here in verse 7. And it's as though they were suggesting, well, God doesn't get angry like we do. They didn't think they had anything to worry about. It's like today, people have this idea that since God is love, He's always going to overlook any and all of their sins. I mean, He's love, right? Have you ever talked to anybody who has that idea? I've talked to multitudes of people who have that idea. I mean, many professing Christians don't even believe in hell anymore because, I mean, God's just love. He wouldn't send people to hell. Well, the Scripture says otherwise. Well, that's the position of these people. They didn't believe God would get angry with them, that He would grow impatient. He is past the point of long-suffering here. Judgment is falling. It is coming. And we know from history, it came. God's words do good to him who walks uprightly. These men didn't walk uprightly. They were the kind that lay on their bed at night devising up evil plans and got up as quickly as they could in the morning and carried them out. These aren't upright people. The very opposite of that. They're ungodly, unholy sinners. More on that later. So despite the idea that God would never get angry with them, Micah has then pronounced this woe on them. Just the opposite of what they thought. So the Lord says, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" Verse 8, "But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you've driven out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever." So here is the answer to God's words who do good to him who walk uprightly. These people aren't upright. They are the enemy of God. You say, what? You mean Israel and Judah? Yes. But weren't they God's chosen earthly people? Yes. This is their history. They had risen up as an enemy of God. More mistreatment, by the way, more oppression outlined again. This was clearly a sin that God was angry with them about. Look, the way we treat our fellow man matters to God. They stole the rich robe from those who passed by trustingly with no thought of war. Now, if you're using a New King James, as I know some of you are, probably a few King James out there, it says something like, they stole the rich robe like men returned from war. The ESV actually offers that in the footnotes if you look. The idea here seems to be that those in charge sent these men off to war to fight their battles, and then when they're on the way back from war, with no thought of war anymore, I mean, the war is in the past. The war's over. That's why they're coming home. When they're on their way back home with no thought of war, they are attacked and robbed. Their rich robe is taken from them. Listen, a society has sunk quite low when they send men off to battle to fight their war and then they mistreat those same men who come back from battle. That's our society. God's not happy with that. Not only did they They take the rich robe from their warriors that they sent off to war. But they took the houses from the women. And they stole the inheritance of their young children. There was nobody they wouldn't oppress. The men, the women, the children. There was no limit to their sin. There was no limit to their oppression. They were thieves, and they didn't care who they stole from. So God says in verse 10, arise and go. As a parent, you either have or will say, get out. Now that might just be, get out of this room so I can calm down for a minute. Or it might ultimately be, get out. But that's what God is saying to them here. Arise and go. Now He's going to do this Himself through exile. He's going to do this through Assyria. He's going to do this through Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But He says to them, arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. So they are going to be sent off to exile as an act of judgment by God. They're not going when He says go. They disregarded Micah, but God's going to get them out Himself. That's not a problem for God. Now, Canaan was supposed to be a place of rest. That is what it was intended to be. It's called that in Scripture multiple times. And yet God here says, because of their wickedness, or as He calls it through Micah, their uncleanness, it was not a place of rest. It was not a place to rest for them. So they're going to be sent elsewhere. In verse 11, back to the false prophets. If a man should go about another wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. Listen, it's truly amazing what a church will allow a preacher to say as long as he says what they want to hear. We live in that generation. I mean, I'm not suggesting you listen to preaching on television, but you'd be shocked at some of the things that are said by televangelists today, all because they mention Jesus every once in a while. But listen, just because someone gives Jesus the place of a footnote doesn't mean everything else that he's saying is true. Honestly, I've been shocked to hear heretical things come from the mouth of pastors of formerly, historically, orthodox churches, all because he says what they want to hear. That's the idea here. These people are being told what they want to hear. If a man comes to you and preaches wind and lies and says, I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink, you'll hire him to be your preacher. Of course. So, now what is he saying here? Well, there's a couple of ways to approach this, actually. The false prophets were no doubt telling these people, just go live it up. I mean, we're free. Go have a good time. There's nothing coming. Jude speaks of those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You take the truth of God's Word and you let people live as free as they want to. We call that antinomianism. Maybe that's what's going on here. I have no doubt that that's what the false prophets would have been saying, and that would have been pleasing to this wicked people. But there's another way to view this as well. Wine was one of the promised blessings to Israel. If you go back and look at the things that is promised to them as they go into the promised land, wine was one of those things which would flow for them. It's even a promised blessing of the kingdom to come. There's no question about that. By the way, strong drink here is not, it's not whiskey or vodka or anything like that. The distillation process has not been invented by this point. They're not talking about that. There was no ABC store down the road, nothing like that. Strong drink is an alcoholic beverage probably made of fruits or grains, barley. That may sound familiar. That's probably somewhat similar to what we call ale or even beer today. They were different. Wine was made of grapes. The name strong drink was used to distinguish from that which came from grapes, and it was made from grains. Anyway, Micah 6:15 says this. You can look there if you'd like. In Micah 6:15, it says, quote, "You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine," end quote. What is he saying? That's the judgment. Wine's part of that, of course. Obviously, he's talking about treading olives and olive oil that comes out of that. But he's saying to them, judgment is coming, and one of the forms of that judgment is there will be no wine because there will be no crops. Someone is going to come in and tear the crops apart, or someone is going to come in and reap what you have already sown. Either way, they are not going to take part in it. Judgment was coming, and they didn't want to hear it. Listen, the reason they were going to lose their wine was because of the eviction notice that God is giving them here. And the false prophet is saying, God ain't kicking you out. You're the people of God. Just keep drinking your wine. Keep drinking your strong drink. In other words, live it up. All this stuff from Micah is, it's just hooey. He's lying to you. These preachers were declaring that the judgment Micah had prophesied wouldn't come. That's probably at least part of what's being said here by these preachers. And then we have an odd transition in verse 12. It really is. It's very strange. Hope. Hope. Right in the middle, or really at the end of this sermon, when God has brought the hammer down on these people, there is a message of hope. Listen to it. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." This is quite an amazing way to end a sermon on judgment. This is the promise of future restoration. God is still going to bring His will for Israel about in spite of the fact that they have not been faithful to Him. You say, can God do that? Yes, He can. If He changed all of our lives from depraved, wicked sinners to believers who are here listening to God's Word being preached, He will have no problem changing Israel's heart. And notice, by the way, this is all of you, O Jacob. I will assemble all of you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. This is not the partial restoration we saw after the Babylonian captivity. That was just very few people that returned there. No, this must be talking about the time that Paul referred to in the book of Romans when he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." He's saying this to Gentiles. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved." That's what Micah's talking about. That message remained consistent in the New Testament. It's what Paul talked about. How many of them will be there? Well, they'll be rejoicing so loudly that they sound like a flock of sheep. If you get a bunch of animals together, sheep especially, you hear them from a distance. And he's saying there will be so much rejoicing in this kingdom age that it will be noticeable from afar. Because they'll have this great leader, this breaker who passes on before him. Who is it? His name's right there in the text. the Lord, Yahweh. But this is messianic. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. King Jesus is coming to restore and save His people Israel, and we as Gentiles will share in their promises. Wow, Micah 2 has something to do with us? Yes, it does. Now this chapter exposes God's hatred of sin. It's clear. These people were wicked. And by the way, He knew every single sin every one of them had ever committed or thought about committing. He even knew when they laid awake on their beds in the middle of the night thinking about the sin that they ultimately carried out. God knows everything. Chapter 1 exposed their religious shortcomings. This chapter exposed their moral shortcomings. They did not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they did not love their neighbor as their self. Jesus said the whole law hangs on that. These people were guilty. What was the root of their sin? Covetousness. That's exposed clearly right here in this text. Covetousness. Self-centeredness. They wanted, and so they took. You know, that sin we don't think too much about is the root of much sin. That's why men take other men's wives and why people take other people's property. It's the sin of covetousness. Now listen, we all have plans, but our plans may fail. These people had plans, but they didn't come to fruition. God's did, though. He does His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Nobody can stop it. Nobody can question Him. His will is going to be carried out. That's clear here in this text. They had their ideas, they had their plans, but God's plans trumps their plans. Now there is hope, because God's Word has good things to say here in this chapter to him who walks uprightly. There's hope. The bad thing is none of us can be described that way in our natural state. You say, well, you took that hope and you ripped it right out from under us. Well, that's what needs to happen. We are guilty. We aren't naturally upright. You say, well, how in the world can we have this blessed hope of heaven? There's only one way. That's through Christ. We are righteous in Him. I mean, Paul wrote to the churches in Rome saying, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You can't get there in your own doing. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, here, this Micah bears witness to Jesus. Right here in this text. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. He means between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. You say, it don't cost anything? No, it costs God the best He had. But it's free for us. Now, I don't mean service is free. If you don't believe that, hang around for the next hour. It costs you something here in this life. But I'm telling you, you don't earn your salvation. Jesus earned it. We all fall short of the glory of God, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God has good words to say to those who are righteous, but righteousness for humankind can only come through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what these people needed to see. And even in this passage on judgment, there's this message of hope about this coming breaker this coming leader, this coming head. It's Yahweh Himself, embodied as the Word. It's Jesus. And listen, as believers, even Gentile believers, we have hope in these final verses because we, along with Israel, can pray, Your kingdom come. Listen, if you watch the news at all, you have to realize that the best thing that can happen in this life, on this planet, is for Jesus to return. That's the only hope they had. That's the same hope we have. Stand with me, if you will.